Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word together tonight, that your Holy Spirit might show us the truth of your word. And we pray that you might cause us to love your word more and to see in it you and your grace and your power. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'm going to begin by giving you some of the overview of the book of Isaiah that I cut short last time. So you have a sheet in front of you, I hope. And look first at the page that says Isaiah outline and has the chapters there. We'll call that the front and the other side the back. The main division, as I've shown from the front, is the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and then the last 27 chapters, chapters 40 through 66. As I pointed out last time, some have called Isaiah a Bible in miniature because the Bible also has 66 books, like Isaiah has 66 chapters. And the Bible also has that same division. The first 39 books of the Bible are the Old Testament, and the last 27 are the New Testament. Some have also pointed out, as I said last time, that the tone of the first 39 books of Isaiah is more of a tone of accusation and judgment, while the tone of the last 27 books of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, is one of mercy after judgment. And they've applied the same thing to the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's an overgeneralization on both counts, both for the Bible and for the New Testament, or for the book of Isaiah. As well, there's plenty of wrath, for example, in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, and there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament, and the same is true for these divisions in Isaiah, although perhaps that's a good way to remember. I think a better way, maybe even a more accurate way, of remembering these two divisions is that in chapters 1 through 39, Assyria is prominent, and in chapters 40 through 66, Babylon is prominent. Both of those, of course, are enemies of the Lord and enemies of his people Israel. You'll see in the divisions here in bold two historical crises that are prominent in the book of Isaiah. The first, 732 BC, during the reign of King Ahaz, and the second historical crisis in 701 BC, during the reign of King Hezekiah, and that's the most important one for our series. In both of them, Assyria played a prominent role. Now, remember that date of 701 BC, because that's important for our series. And then look at the back, and you'll see a number of dates. I'll say a little bit more about them. But Isaiah's ministry began the year that King Uzziah died. Remember that from chapter 6? And so that's in 739 B.C. And then his ministry went at least to 701 B.C. So that is a 40-year ministry, during which time Assyria was the prominent power. But look all the way down to 605 B.C., and that's when this decisive battle took place. And now Babylon is the main power in that part of the world. 100 years later, after the end, perhaps, of Isaiah's 40-year ministry, and certainly after Isaiah's lifetime. And so, as we talked about last time, there's some who call chapters 40 through 66 second Isaiah, meaning somebody else wrote these chapters because Isaiah couldn't have been capable of writing them because they speak of the future. They speak of a time when Babylon was prominent 100 years later, and so they proposed this second Isaiah, this person, not necessarily named Isaiah, who came along later and added to the 39 chapters that existed that the actual Isaiah wrote. And as if God could not predict the future or speak through Isaiah of a time 100 years in the future. There's zero manuscript evidence for this. And even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you hear that from time to time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's a Jewish library from the time of Christ. So there's no New Testament books in or scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls library. It's just Jewish books, but it's a complete Old Testament, or I should say at least that there's books from each of the books of the Old Testament, I think, except for one. And there's a full Isaiah scroll. It's in perhaps the best shape. It's basically just the complete scroll of Isaiah. And there's no delineation between chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40. And in fact, David will have a computer, sort of like a virtual scroll of Isaiah, the Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah. And you can look at that and you can see where it goes from chapter 39 to chapter 40. It's just right in the same column. So there's no manuscript evidence at all. There's no scroll, ancient scroll that exists of Isaiah where it's just chapters 1 through 39 or where there's a big division between that. And so this comes completely from the futility of the human mind. It comes completely from vain speculation. And it's interesting that a part of what's called 2nd Isaiah, chapter 66, says, the Lord says, "My hand has made all these things, the heavens and the earth. And thus all these things came into being, but to this one I will look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And the Lord himself said in defense, in response to Satan, "It is written, it is written." And so even the Lord himself confined himself to what had been written before and not the vain speculations of men. Well, chapter 40 through 55, this is kind of where we left off last time in our overview, is a really wonderful section of Isaiah. Of course, it begins in chapter 40, where God's majesty is demonstrated in creation, his wisdom. No one has been his counselor. He holds the nations in the palm of his hand. And then his majesty in that section, as it goes on, is demonstrated in his ability to prophesy of the future. And so the Lord calls a contest of all the idols who can do nothing, who need to be propped up even to be brought to this contest. And he asks them to compete with him in predicting the future. And then the Lord begins to predict the future. And he predicts two figures who will restore Israel. One who will have a major role, the servant of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there's four servant songs, I've pointed them out, that speak of the servant of the Lord and what he will do to restore Israel. And the last one, Isaiah 53, speaks 700 years in advance, and everyone agrees that it's hundreds of years in advance, with great detail of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and also what it means. And then there's one who has a minor role, who is Cyrus. He's named Cyrus, even though, as you'll see from the, it's the last date on the back. This is 140 years after Isaiah's ministry, and yet he is named. And I thought I'd read a portion that I wanted to read last time from this section that speaks of Cyrus. So this is the minor figure in this section, but I think reading it shows best the foolishness of saying that the Lord is not able to predict the future. So chapter 44, 24. Let me read this section. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purposes of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says the depth of the sea be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I also have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so I'm not going to be found saying that the Lord is not capable of doing exactly what he says he can do according to the power of his word to demonstrate his greatness in predicting the future and calling Cyrus by name 150 years or so before he was born. The next section on the outline is chapters 56 through 66. And I could have titled this probably a bunch of things, but they tend to be prophecies about the future restored city of Jerusalem. And this is sometimes referred to as Third Isaiah. And so the idea is that Second Isaiah in exile in Babylon couldn't have, for whatever reason, been capable of producing this section. And so this is yet a third author who lived in the restored Jerusalem. And so you can see the foolishness of this. And that theory has been around since the end of the 1800s. And so these are old and useless theories. So these are sort of fine for making divisions in the book, but it's one book. It's one scroll. It is the book of Isaiah. And actually in this section, the servant songs from chapter 40 through 55 are reprised. The servant of the Lord is not mentioned. He's not called that, the servant of the Lord, but he sometimes speaks, like in chapter 61, verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." And that is the servant of the Lord speaking. And so the Lord read that in the synagogue in Capernaum and said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the servant of the Lord." Okay, the timeline on the back, and I'll look at this quickly. I've been very selective with these events. I've traced the Assyrian kings in the middle column there from the first great conquering king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, the third to the fall of Nineveh in 612. And I've located Jonah and Nahum. We've done a series on Jonah and Nahum, both prophesied against Nineveh at different times. And Isaiah's prophecy is basically in the middle of those. So I've located Jonah and Nineveh. And then the kings of Judah I've put kind of awkwardly, where one dies and the other reigns. But what you should understand about the kings of Judah is that there's such a thing as co-regencies. In other words, when the king died, often his son had already been reigning with him as a co-regent. And so that's important, especially for Jotham dies in 731 BC and Ahaz reigns. But the crisis, the first historical crisis, is in 732 BC when Jotham is still alive. And yet you can see very clearly that Ahaz is the one in charge. And so that's why I put that in sort of awkward way. The passage or the section that we're looking at for this series, Isaiah 28 to 37, I've titled it "The Reality of God's Power." And this section, I think, demonstrates, and this is one of the main reasons why I've chosen it, it demonstrates what it means and what it looks like to trust in God in a very concrete, very everyday, very real situation in a crisis. And so the prophecies leading up to this crisis urge Hezekiah and the rest of Jerusalem to trust in the Lord. And it's in a very real and dangerous situation. Assyria's rise to power as a world empire was the greatest crisis in the history of the kingdom of Israel since its beginning at the time of Saul. And I read that in one of the commentaries, and I thought, well, maybe they're just making this a big deal since this is a commentary on Isaiah. But I think that's true. This is the greatest crisis and something new, this world empire arising to threaten the kingdom of Israel. The crisis came in the days of King Ahaz, and it was during his days that the northern 10 tribes were taken away, and in the days of his son, King Hezekiah. So Ahaz, the crisis that came during the days of Ahaz, came in the year 732, or actually in the years leading up to 732. And I said this wrong last time. I said 722. That's the years that's the year that the 10 tribes were taken away from the north. In this year, the year leading up to 732, Ahaz, he was not afraid of Assyria. He was afraid of Israel and of Aram. He was terribly afraid of them. In fact, it says about Ahaz that his heart and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake with wind. And the king of Israel and the king of Aram had decided to end the house of David and set up their own king in Jerusalem so that he would help them to fight against Assyria in this confederation against Syria that was threatening the region. And so the Lord came to Ahaz through Isaiah's ministry, and he told him, this alliance that you're fearing is going to amount to nothing. And I'm going to give you a sign because I want you to trust in me. I don't want you to... What he was doing is he was trusting in the king of Assyria. He was actually looking to the king of Assyria for help against these nations. And so the Lord said, I'm going to give you a sign to cause you to trust in me. And the sign is that the virgin is going to conceive and to bear a son. And Ahaz refused and despised that sign. And it's amazing to think about what might have happened, so to speak, hypothetically, if Ahaz had believed in that sign. But the sign was deferred. It was fulfilled in another way at that time, and it was deferred until the time of Christ because Ahaz refused to trust in the Lord. And so Ahaz, instead of trusting in the Lord, sent to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser, and he said, come deliver me from these people who are harassing me. He paid him everything, the gold and the silver that was in the temple, and said, I'll be your servant if you'll come and deliver me from these. And so he did. The king Tiglath-Pileser came to deliver King Ahaz. He exiled Aram in 732 BC. He installed his puppet king in Israel, in the northern tribes of Israel, Hoshea, who was there for 10 more years until rebellion was found in him. And then the king of Assyria came and took away the 10 tribes of Israel into exile themselves at this time. Now, that's the first historical crisis. It's at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry when Ahaz was king. Fast forward about 30 years to the time when Hezekiah is king. And you'll see from the back of these dates that a new king of Assyria arose, Sennacherib, in 704 BC. And Hezekiah took this opportunity to rebel. Well, Sennacherib proved to be stronger than Hezekiah might have thought, and so he came against Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah said the same thing that his father had said, basically. He said, withdraw from me, and I will pay you. And so Hezekiah paid him all of the gold and the silver in the temple. Well, we looked at this when we were looking at Nahum, the Assyrians' policy. They were liars. They took money from the gold, and then he decided he was going to destroy rebellious Judah anyway. And so Hezekiah found himself in trouble. In his own words, in his own picture that he gave, he said, I've conceived a baby, and now there's no strength to deliver, to bring it to deliverance. And that's how he spoke of his rebellion against Sennacherib. And so he was truly frightened, as Ahaz had been before him. Now, the scripture says about Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord, so that after him, none were like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any before him. And so that's the story of Hezekiah's life. But as these prophecies, chapter 28 through 35, leading up to this historical crisis of Hezekiah, were given at this time, in the years leading up to this time, Hezekiah was not trusting in the Lord. It was like father, like son. He was doing what Ahaz had done. He had paid off Assyria at first, and when that didn't work, he was now trusting in Egypt. His officials had made an alliance with Egypt, as it talks about in chapter 28 through 15, these envoys who've made a covenant with death and think that when the overwhelming scourge comes through, they're going to have a refuge. And that's Assyria. They're going to have a refuge in Egypt. And so these officials had made an alliance already with Egypt at the time when these prophecies were given. Now, I've always sort of thought of these envoys as like rogue agents. They're acting on their own behalf. They're not. This is official public policy. This is the king's business. And so this is not really a fork in the road, these passages where it's, are you going to trust in Egypt or are you going to trust in the Lord? At the time these prophecies were given, Hezekiah was trusting in Egypt and was not trusting in the Lord. In fact, you can see that where the Rabshakeh comes to him to taunt him in his city, chapter 36, verses 6 and 7, and says to them, "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, if which a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God," and then he denounces that as well. But he says, "Behold, you are relying on Egypt, and it's going to do you no good. And if you rely on the Lord," in other words, that would be a change, "then that will do you no good either." And so Hezekiah was trusting in Egypt, which he specifically commanded in the Pentateuch not to do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 says to the king, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return in that way." So at this time, through this crisis, at this time, the Lord is doing two things. We said this last time. I'll say it again. The Lord's doing two things in this crisis. He's putting to shame those who trust in Egypt. And by put to shame, I mean destroying those who put their trust in Egypt at this time. And he's vindicating those who trust in the Lord, saving those who trust in the Lord. Chapter 36 and verse 1 says this, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." This was the time of horrible devastation for all of Judah, except Jerusalem, because the Lord saved it. Sennacherib, in his own records, says that he besieged the strong cities of Judah and the walled forts and countless small villages in their vicinity and took them by assault, and that he sent the surviving population into exile, 200,150 young and old, male and female. Those are not from the 10 tribes that the Assyrians had already taken into exile some 20 years before. This is Judah. This is all the countryside of Judah, and he counts them and says he took them all into exile in the same way. "As to Hezekiah the Judean," Sennacherib's records, "he did not submit to my yoke, but I made him a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage." And the only reason he didn't take Hezekiah is because the Lord slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's men right before they took Jerusalem, and so he had to slink back home. Look at chapter 37 and verse 31 to see this situation and how bad it was for Judah at this time. This is the Lord's promise, chapter 37, 31. "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the message to those who were not trusting in the Lord at the time this message was given is, go to Jerusalem. It's the only safe place. And in Jerusalem, depend on the Lord and nothing else, and you will be saved. And so the individuals who were not trusting in the Lord were destroyed. The nation itself was preserved, though it was brought very low through this crisis. In fact, I think the area that was safe and not taken by the Assyrians was probably could be measured in acres, because it was the fortified city of Jerusalem. And this remnant, which trusted the Lord and came out as survivors from Jerusalem to take root and to be prospered by the Lord, is a token. It's a type of the history of Israel and what Isaiah, what the Lord told Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry, that his ministry would be chapter 6, verse 9. This is always important in Isaiah. Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long should I have this kind of a ministry? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains in it when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And this speaks of the ultimate fulfillment. This speaks of the whole history of Israel, which is still yet to be fulfilled. In fact, the Lord Jesus quoted these verses as being fulfilled in his day, that the people are in, they're not hearing. Their ears are dull even to his message. And so this has not yet been fulfilled. But what happened in this crisis is a token. It's a type. It's a down payment of this remnant which will remain and will trust in the Lord in the future. And so the Lord preserved his people by bringing them low, by destroying those who did not trust in him, and preserving the remnant that trusted in him so that they might survive. Okay, let's get to our passage. Now, Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll look at verses 1 through 13. We got to about verse 8 last time, so let me give you a bit of a review. It's addressed first to Ephraim. So the first six verses of this are addressed to Ephraim. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. He addresses Ephraim. It's the only time Ephraim, that's the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom, is addressed in this whole section, chapter 28 through 37, which we're going to look at. Ephraim was in exile at this time and had been for the past 20 years. And so he's addressing Ephraim in order to really speak to the people of Jerusalem. And some have said that Isaiah probably took some prophecy that he had used in the past, and he puts it here, includes it here in this section in order that it might be applied to Jerusalem, because it's true of both. You can see where he makes a switch, verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. They have the same problem. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having village. They totter visions. They totter when rendering judgments, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. And so these also, this same drunkenness is true of. And then when you get to verse 14, our passage for next time, he brings it to conclusion. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people of Jerusalem. So he's prophesying against Ephraim, or bringing an old message and presenting it, which was against Ephraim, in order to really apply it to Jerusalem and to Judah. And this is not the only time in Isaiah which he does that. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, which I won't read, he speaks of a message against Sodom and Gomorrah. and he's applying it to Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he's talking about Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Now, in what I read, chapter 28, there's two crowns. There's two crowns. There's the crown first of pride, and that's in verses 1 through 4. By outward appearance, it's a beautiful crown, although it's compared to a fading flower. By what it actually is, it's associated with drunkenness and pride. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So there's a beauty to this pride, although it's a fading beauty. But it is characterized by a drunkenness. And probably that's a picture, not to deny that it wasn't a reality as well, but it's a picture of thinking according to an illusion, a futile imagination, a castle in the air. And it really, it leads to this disgusting picture of the tables that are full of vomit, so there's not a single clean place to set your food upon the table. And so this pride, it's a beautiful flower by appearance, but it's this disgusting drunkenness of the illusion of pride by reality, by what it really is. And so this crown must be torn down, must be trampled, must be laid in the dust in order that another crown might be lifted up, and that's the crown in verses 5 and 6. And that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. We commented on that phrase at the, that introduces verse 5, in that day. And it's often spoken of as a very rigid technical phrase to refer to the day of the Lord, to refer to the ultimate fulfillment at the Lord's return. And that's right. But it speaks as well in that day. The connection shouldn't be lost, because in the very day that whether it's Ephraim or Judah, when their pride is put down and trampled in the dust, when that comes to its ultimate fulfillment, not in the time of Assyria, but ultimately, just before the day of the Lord, when their pride is finally trampled completely to the dust, in that very day, that's when the Lord is going to be a crown to his people. And so it is for you. In the very day when the crown of your pride is trampled in the dust, there's no delay. That's the day in which the Lord becomes a crown to you. And so we talked about last time about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the tax collector went to his house justified that day, in that very day, rather than the other, when his pride was laid in the dust and when he prayed to God as a sinner. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, that leads to our passage, the verses 9 through 13, which we didn't get to last time. And in the drunkenness of their pride, these people, and I think it's the leaders of Jerusalem and the officials of Hezekiah who represent Hezekiah, rightly represent Hezekiah and accurately represent Hezekiah, they're mocking the word of the Lord and the drunkenness of their pride. And so verses 9 and 10 is them mocking the message of the prophet, or mocking the message of the Lord, which amounts to the same thing. Verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there. This is mocking, mocking the word of the Lord, and it's mocking it as baby talk. To whom is he teaching this message? To the babies? To the one who's just been weaned? To those just taken from the breast? And so it's mocking the word of the Lord for its monotony, for its wearisomeness, for its repetitiveness, that it's simple. And so this phrase is used actually to mock the word of the Lord, order on order, order on order. And in Hebrew, this is tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav. And so it's saying this is just nonsense. It's just wearisome nonsense. This is fit for a baby, but it's not fit for us because we're adults. And we have a different flower of our own pride. We have no need for the word of the Lord. Isaiah had a reverence for God's word. I hope you get to see the scroll before you leave tonight, and because it looks probably something similar to what Isaiah's actual scroll was. But Isaiah he took care of God's word, line by line, word by word, letter by letter, in order to write such a scroll. And that's what he presented to them. And so this is what they are mocking. Well, what's the Lord's response to their mocking? It's in verse 11 and 12. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. And so the Lord says, if these people think of my word as nonsense, indeed the Lord is going to speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And this is a sign of judgment that goes all the way back to the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. Let me read it. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. So the Lord says, I am going to speak to you in nonsense words, but it's going to be the language of your captors. It's going to be the language of the Assyrians, because you have rejected my word. Now, we talked about how this, at the beginning, the trotting down of the proud crown of Ephraim, which speaks really of Assyria taking them into exile, looks unto its ultimate fulfillment in that day, in the day of their ultimate bringing down of their proud crown. That's the day in which the Lord is going to be a beautiful crown to Ephraim. And in the same way, this passage and this threat that the Lord threatens them with about speaking to them through the stammering lips of a foreign tongue of their captors comes to its ultimate conclusion on the day of Pentecost. In other words, if it's a judgment for Israel because of their unfaithfulness, because of their inattention to the word of God, to be spoken of through the harsh language of their captors who they don't understand persecuting them, how much more is it a sign of judgment to Israel and a wake-up call to Israel when the Holy Spirit is poured out? And now the nations, their captors, who are the least likely to pay attention to the word of God, are speaking the great works of God in all these foreign tongues. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they were all Greek speakers. They could have spoken and communicated in Greek. They were not barbarians. That's the name for those who don't speak Greek, like Paul met when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. These are not barbarians. They're Greek speakers. They're part of the Roman Empire, and yet the disciples who were indwelt with the Holy Spirit when it was poured out spoke in the home language of all these Jews' exile language, and it was to show them that the Holy Spirit had been poured out and was going to continue to be poured out to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. And the Apostle Paul is the one who speaks of this by quoting this passage, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Paul says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. And this is the section where Paul talks about tongues. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, and he quotes this section, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, and especially for unbelieving Israel. That's who it's spoken to in Isaiah. And so the Corinthians were not understanding the purpose of the gift of tongues. It's really a sign to the Lord's people Israel. It's another way in which he's wooing his wayward wife, his wayward people Israel, through provoking them to jealousy, through the nations. Verse 13 of our passage. So the word of the Lord to them will be, this is the Lord's response again, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go back and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and be taken captive. The Lord uses their taunt against them. Since it is nonsense to you, then this will be true. We'll do the same good as baby talk to you. In fact, it will cause you simply to stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And that's exactly what happened to those who refused to hear the word of the Lord at this time. It makes you think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the incarnate word, who was mocked as he hanged upon the cross. The soldiers mocked him. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him. The passerbys mocked him. But their taunts were filled with irony because many of them were true. Hail, King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews written above him. He is the King of Israel. He saved others. He trusts in the Lord. Let God deliver him. And so they were speaking the truth, although they didn't know it. They were speaking it in order to mock him. And so the same is true of the written word. It's mocked, and so the Lord says, your mockery of the word of God is going to be true. And it's going to do you as much good as this baby talk that you're mocking, and it's going to lead to your ruin. And of course, this fits into the theme of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6, that Isaiah is going to speak to this people and make them dull of hearing, and it's going to lead to their ruin. Now, I wanted to preach the whole passage together from last time, and I titled this message, The Pride of Ephraim and the Word of the Lord. The Pride of Ephraim and the Word of the Lord. Because it goes together, what's said about the pride of Ephraim and what's said here about the Word of the Lord. There's two crowns for Ephraim at the beginning of this passage. And there's two crowns for Judah. That's why it was applied to Judah. There's two crowns for Hezekiah. And there's two crowns for you. And the crown of your pride must be torn down. It must be trampled before the Lord can be your crown and a diadem for you. Now, the Lord often uses trials to do this, to tear down the crown of your pride. In fact, I think you can say the Lord is always at work in trials for the Christian, and the Christian can never be apart from the trials that the Lord sends in order to purify the Christian's faith, because the Bible speaks of that. But I don't want to give you the impression through this that Christian growth is simply God squashing you through trials, hitting you over the head through trials in order to cause you to grow. Because there's much more to it than that. And let me say a couple of things about that. Number one is, his word does the work. His word does the work often in the midst of trials. In fact, you could say always in the midst of trials. But it's his word that does the work of tearing down the crown of pride. Jeremiah says, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters the rock? Or Hebrews, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. The word of God tears down the pride of men and lays it bare. And it does something that no other book can do. Only the word of God can do this work. Trials can't even do this work apart from the word of God. And so it's the word of God that does the work of bringing down your crown of pride in order that the Lord might be your crown. But let me say, secondly, about the word of God and the way that it does this work. Let me give you a proverb that every dog well knows. It's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15. And that is, a soft tongue breaks the bone. A soft tongue breaks the bone. Look what the Lord was telling them with this line on line, order on order that was so wearisome to them. Verse 12, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. He's offering them, these are not words of judgment, which is going to lead to their ruin. These are words of rest. He's offering them rest. And this introduces a theme that's going to go throughout this section that we're going to look at in a number of ways, the theme of rest. And it's a theme that the Lord promised to Israel when he led them into the land of their inheritance. He's eventually going to give them rest from their enemies all around them. It's what the Lord himself was talking about when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so the Lord tears down our pride with his word in order that he might be a crown to us. But it's often the word of grace which breaks the bone and which causes us to trust in him instead of trusting in ourselves. So let me encourage you, and let me encourage me as well, to take heed to the word of God, to pay attention, to listen to the word of God. This passage, order on order, or as it's translated in King James, precept on precept, line on line, a little here, a little there, has become sort of a motto for Bible study and for studying God's word. And I think that's right. I think that's the way in which this is intended to be understood. This is the way the Lord uses his word in order to bring down our pride, in order to establish himself as our crown, is a little bit at a time. The other part of that proverb that says a soft tongue breaks a bone says, by forbearance a ruler can be persuaded. And so God shows us forbearance, much forbearance. This is what he did to Hezekiah while his word goes to work to break the bone and to bring down our pride. And so the word, a little at a time, as we pay heed to it, line on line, a little here and a little there, shows you your sin, or shows you God's love, or shows you Christ more clearly. And soon you find, even a little bit at a time, as it was for Hezekiah, he did this sort of in stages, a couple of stages, trusting the Lord. Soon you find the crown of your pride in the dust. And at the same time, in that day, the Lord of hosts, a beautiful and a glorious crown. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise, this offer of rest to those who trust in you. And we thank you that you humble our pride, not in order to destroy us, not in order to harm us, but in order that you might be a glorious diadem and a glorious crown to us. We thank you that you're gentle in the way that you accomplish this work. You're patient in the way that you accomplish this work, and you often bring down our pride with a word of grace and with an offer of rest. And so we thank you for the promises of rest that are found in Christ. We pray that you would cause us to pay heed to the written word, because we're trusting in the living word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.